In your copy of the New Testament, Mark chapter number 8, verses 27 through 38 this evening. Mark 8, 27 through 38. Our scripture passage this evening marks the midpoint and the high point of the book of Mark. And here in this portion of scripture, we find the famous confession that Peter made, saying that Jesus is the Christ, verse 29. And here we also find the enormous commitment that Jesus demanded, saying that his disciples should follow him to the death in verses 34 and 35. And so consequently, I'm calling my message this evening, Confession and Commitment. You see, from the beginning, the disciples followed Jesus because they expectantly hoped that he was the Messiah. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 41, Andrew told Peter, "We have found the Messiah." But now 2 years have passed and the disciples have heard Jesus teaching and they've seen Jesus' miracles. And the disciples now are more fully convinced than ever before that Jesus is in fact the Christ. But they are still learning that the cost of following the Christ, the cost of fellowship is great. And so this evening from Mark 8 verses 27 through 38, a study I've titled Confession and Commitment. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Lord, we bow our heads before you. We humble our hearts before you, asking that you will be the master of our hearts, the master of our lives. Lord, that we might not just confess you with our mouths, but that we might be committed to you, to follow you even to the death. I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters that are here this evening before me and those listening to the broadcast on the radio or perhaps watching the live stream on the internet, Lord, that you would raise our level of confession and commitment to you beyond what it's ever been before, that we might be fully sold out, surrendered to you. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, we begin in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Now the towns of Caesarea Philippi, not to be confused with Caesarea Maritima, that is Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea, but rather Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, near the foothills of Mount Hermon, where the Jordan River begins at the Bannas Springs. And along the way north, those 25 miles to the region there of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples in verse 27, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, Jesus wasn't being narcissistic at this point. Jesus isn't asking, "So what do people think of me? Do they like me? How are my ratings?" Rather, Jesus is setting up a conversation, and we'll see that here in a moment. But they answered him with the sentiment of public opinion in verse 28. So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." Specifically, some people thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, why would anyone think that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead? Because King Herod suggested such back in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. Herod believed that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Remember, Herod is the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And I think this is some of the leaven of Herod that Jesus mentioned in chapter 8, verse 15. If you look across the page, Herod was announcing the fake news that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. And so the disciples answered Jesus in verse 28. Some people think you're John the Baptist. Others thought that Jesus might be Elijah. Now, why would they think that Jesus was Elijah? Because in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, God promised to send Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. But in actuality, a better argument could be made that John the Baptist was the Elijah spoken of in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, because Luke 1:17 says that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus himself even supported the idea in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. However, in John chapter 1, there are a lot of references here. John chapter 1, John the Baptist denied being that Elijah. that Malachi had promised. And so some people thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. Others thought maybe Jesus was Elijah. And some others thought that Jesus was one of the prophets, perhaps Jeremiah. Now, why Jeremiah? Because Jewish tradition held that Jeremiah would return with the Ark of the Covenant when the Messiah was to establish his kingdom. And so their answer in verse 28 was a rational answer, as they reported on the public sentiment and the public opinion of Jesus' identity. And perhaps I've given you more information than you care to know from verse 28. But ultimately, Jesus wasn't concerned about the sentiment of public opinion, but rather Jesus wanted to know specifically, who do you disciples, my disciples, think that I am? There in verse 29, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Matthew's gospel records a more fuller answer that Peter gave. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16, verse 16. But I would simply title these verses, number one, Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. And this is really only the second time in the book of Mark that the word Christ is used. The first was in chapter 1, verse number 1, the introduction of this entire gospel. And Christ, the word Christ, it's the Greek Christos, which is correlated to the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah, which means anointed one. And this was the designation for the one who was promised to come and deliver Israel from her enemies and establish his kingdom on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Peter is confessing that Jesus Christ is that promised anointed one, the Messiah. Okay, how is it that Peter came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Christ when everyone else had different random ideas about the identity of Jesus? And there's an insight that Matthew gives in Matthew 16 that we might add here, recording the very same account in his gospel. Matthew tells us that Jesus then responded to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, we don't come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ by ourselves. We don't come to the confession that Jesus is the Christ by ourselves. Our faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ is the grace of God working in us by the Spirit of God, drawing us and informing us and illuminating and enlightening the eyes of our hearts to know that. But hear this famous confession by Peter. I believe that you are the Christ, that you are the Messiah. In verse number 30, Jesus then commanded the disciples to keep these things to themselves because the right time had not yet come for the disciples to be witnesses of him. But Jesus continued to teach them in verse 31, and he began to teach them, suggesting that this is a lesson that's going to take a little bit of time, right? It's a lesson that's going to have to be repeated over and over again. Going forward, Jesus would repeatedly teach them of what was pending. And going forward, it would take numerous lessons for them to understand that Jesus is the Christ. We all know now that the disciples had a problem with understanding. Look back to chapter 8, verse 21. You remember after the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus was frustrated in verse 21, saying to them, how is it that you do not understand? So in verse 32, Jesus is speaking plainly, openly, or plainly, I think is how the ESV and the New American Standard translate it, so that they could understand just as they did not understand back in verse 21. So Jesus begins to teach them now. And what is he teaching them in verse 31? And he began to teach them what? That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise. Stop there. What did Jesus just say? Come again. Can you repeat that for me? Imagine the roller coaster of this conversation. Just in these few short verses, there's a great high. There's a moment of confession in verse 29. Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. And then now Jesus gives them this troubling announcement of his suffering and death in verse 31. And that's a lot to wrap their minds around. Didn't we just confess Jesus as the Messiah? And then you tell us that he's going to suffer and die? And Jesus, whatever you said at the end of verse 31, that didn't even compute. Because we're still stuck at the beginning of verse 31. You being killed by the religious authorities. What was it that you said at the end of verse 31? Rise again? You see, the disciples had absolutely no category in their thinking to process the idea that the Messiah, that the Christ, that the Anointed One would suffer and die, that he would be rejected by the religious establishment and then be killed by the government he had come to overthrow. However, they should have understood this, and they should have expected this to some degree because their own Old Testament scriptures, specifically the prophet Isaiah, informed them of these things. Turn with me to a familiar passage of the book of Isaiah. You know where I'm going. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. And allow me just to read what Isaiah here tells us of that one who's to come, that Messiah. Let me pick up in verse number 3. Maybe I'll read through the end of the chapter. Isaiah 53, verse number 3. Speaking of the Messiah, he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgments, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Back to Mark chapter 8. Why did the disciples not know Isaiah 53? Why did they not comprehend the fact that the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, whom Peter has just confessed, would fulfill Isaiah 53? And so in Mark 8, verse 32, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes Jesus. It's the very same term that's used in verse 30 when Jesus strictly warned his disciples. It was appropriate for Jesus to speak to his disciples in this way in verse 30, but it's an expression of authority to one's subjects. So now in verse 32, for Peter to speak this way to Jesus amounts really to Peter talking back to Jesus in a very disrespectful way. You see it there in verse 32. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So if number one is Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, number two is Jesus' confrontation of Satan through Peter. Jesus' confrontation of Satan through Peter. And it's just a real sharp turn of events. Whereas Peter was to be commended a few verses earlier, now Peter is to be confronted as the spokesman for the devil, because Peter objected to the redemptive work that Jesus was describing and what he was to do. Of course, Peter was well-intentioned at this point, right? Peter was always well-intentioned, just a little bit misguided. And here Peter's misguided because he doesn't understand. Remember back to verse 21? He doesn't understand. And I would contend, even as he confessed Jesus as the Christ in verse 29, he doesn't fully understand. Peter doesn't understand the way of the cross. God's plan was cross before kingdom. Suffering was a necessary path for Christ to secure man's redemption. And so Jesus confronts Satan through Peter. Now here's the good news. When we talk about Peter, we always give Peter a hard time. But if you fast forward in your thinking another year from this point, another year forward, Jesus has now been crucified, buried, and he has risen from the dead. He's returned to his Father in heaven. It's now the day of Pentecost. Peter is in Jerusalem with the disciples, and he preaches in Acts chapter 2. What did Peter, this same Peter, what did Peter preach in Acts chapter 2? Men of Israel, hear the words. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, you have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by them. It's a great message. It's a great sermon. Peter gets it now in Acts chapter 2. He understands the suffering that Jesus must endure. He understands how the religious leadership would accuse Jesus falsely and the Roman government would put him to death. If you fast forward in your thinking even further beyond Acts chapter 2, as the Apostle Peter wrote his first epistle in 1 Peter 3 verse 18, he wrote, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So you see, Peter got it eventually. He's just a slow learner. And so Jesus begins to teach the disciples there in verse 31. He begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So Peter's confession of Jesus as Christ first, Jesus' confrontation of Satan through Peter. But then in Mark 8, Mark continues his record in verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, Jesus says to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I'll title this, "My Cross of Suffering to Carry." My cross of suffering to carry. And if you are astute, you may remember an early emphasis in the Gospel of Mark from the very beginning. It was a theme of followship. And Mark began his Gospel by recording how Jesus invited his disciples to come and follow him. And they did. It's remarkable how at Jesus' invitation, the disciples left their nets, they got up and they followed Jesus. But now the cost of fellowship is really being explained here in verse 34. And I think we could parse verse 34 in this way. First, Jesus is calling us to deny ourselves. I must deny myself, letter A. You want to be a follower of me as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Anointed One? I must deny myself. And what does it mean to deny myself? First, let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that you deny yourself some petty indulgence, like an extra piece of dessert. No, I shouldn't. I should have self-control. I should have a little bit of willpower. I'm going to deny myself that second or third portion of dessert, that, as if that's some heroic act of sacrifice. That is not denying yourself. I'll tell you what it does mean. It means that you say no to yourself, to your will, and you say yes to God and His will in everything. It's what Jesus prayed in the garden. "Not my will, but yours be done." It's the model for us in the Lord's Prayer. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Deny yourself, your agenda, your will, your preference, your purpose. Also there in verse 34, we must carry our cross. I must carry my cross. I must deny myself first, letter A. Letter B, I must carry my cross. What does it mean to carry my cross? Let me tell you first what it doesn't mean. Our crosses are not the inconveniences in our lives. You may have an unkind neighbor, or you may have an impossible boss. Oh, it's the cross I must carry. No, that is not a cross. Perhaps you have a physical illness or a handicap. It's the cross I must bear. No, that is not the cross. The cross, let me tell you what it does mean. The cross was a Roman instrument of torture and execution for the worst of society's lawbreakers. We might liken it to our modern electric chair. It's estimated that as many as 30,000 Jews were crucified during Jesus' lifetime alone, during those 33 years. And crucifixion wasn't done with dignity or discretion in the privacy of some back room, but rather it was a public spectacle to add every degree of shame to the criminal, every bit of intimidation for the spectator. It was a horrific thing. Today, we use the symbol of the cross as some piece of sentimental ornamentation. And perhaps you have a cross necklace, or you have a cross on your Bible cover, or we have a cross hanging somewhere perhaps in your house or something as if it's a decoration. It was a ghastly, horrific image in the first century. And so when Jesus says to them, take up your cross, he is citing that Roman execution. John Piper suggests that taking up our cross might mean four different things. He suggests first, opposition. I don't have these in your notes, but perhaps you want to capture them. Taking up your cross means opposition. A cross was used to execute criminals who had the state of Rome in opposition to them. If you were carrying your cross, everyone knew that the state was against you, formally against you. Opposition, secondly, was shame. You're carrying your cross. That was the execution reserved for the worst criminals. And the victim was usually naked on a cross for hours. It was a shameful thing. Opposition, shame. How about suffering? Number three, suffering. This kind of execution was designed to prolong excruciating pain. There was nothing humane about the death penalty by crucifixion. It was inhuman or inhumane. And then number four was death. Opposition, shame, suffering, death. The aim of crucifixion was not torture followed by release, but death. It was terminal. And so if we are to carry our cross, it is not enduring the inconveniences of life, but it's a march to our death. And so when Jesus calls us to take up our cross, he meant that we must embrace the occasion to be opposed, to be shamed, to suffer, and to die for Christ's sake. I must deny myself. I must take up my cross. Letter C, there at the end of verse 34, I must follow my Lord. I must follow my Lord. Now, in the ESV, in the New American Standard versions of the English Bible, each of verses 35, 36, 37, and 38 all begin with the word for. And here in my New King James, verse 35, 36, and 38 begin with the word for. But really, we could begin each of those four verses with the word for. It could be understood as because. Verse 35, because. Verse 36, because. Verse 37, because. Verse 38, because. And each successive verse is supported and grounded by the verse that is following it, making this a very rational, deliberate, logical argument. And I want to unpack this for us this evening. Why should we deny ourselves? Why should we take up our cross? Why should we follow the Lord? Because, and these, of course, are the four subpoints that I have for you there in your notes, if you can crowd it into your that space there. Number one, because we save our lives by losing our lives. We save our lives by losing them, verse 35. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Why should we deny ourselves or carry our cross or follow the Lord? Letters A, B, and C. Because, number one, we save our lives by losing them, and none of us want to lose our lives. In fact, we spend all of our lives trying to preserve our lives. We will spare no expense, no effort. We will reserve to save our lives. But we gain eternal life when we have given our lives for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And Jesus told a parable that illustrates this. You might jot in the margin there, Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. Matthew 13, 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field so he can redeem the treasure that is buried there. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had to buy the pearl. And so we save our lives by losing our lives. Number two, because there is no profit in death. There is no profit in death. And I want you to see this in the text. Verse 36 makes the case for verse 35. Verse 36 makes the case for verse 35. Verse 36 says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" It's a rhetorical question. What good does it do you if you are rich when you die? The answer is, it does you no good if you're rich when you die because you're dead. There's no profit in that. You're dead. You say, well, what if I have all the money in the world and I die with the most toys? Then my wealth outweighs my loss, right? No, you're still dead. And so we must deny ourselves, carry our cross, follow our Lord, because we save our lives by losing them, because there's no profit in death. Number three, are you following the logic here? Verse 37 is now going to make the case for verse 36. Verse 37 says, "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And I would offer you, because our souls are worth more than the world. Number three, because our souls are worth more than the world. All the wealth in the world can't purchase your soul. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. What we're reading here right now in these verses is really the text from which Jim Elliot crafted his famous saying, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And of course, Jim Elliot was one of the five American missionaries who gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. They were martyred for taking the gospel to the Aucca Indians in Ecuador, because our souls are worth more than the world. And then verse 38 now is going to make the case for verse 37. Verse 38, because whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Because, number four, nothing can save the soul from judgment. So what's happening in verse 38, don't lose me yet, Jesus is changing the categories from the rich in the world to being ashamed of Jesus, from the rich in the world to being ashamed of Jesus. And he switches the categories here to make the point that nothing in this world can save the soul if Jesus Christ is ashamed of us when he comes again. Now, I may have lost you here. Let me try to summarize this and restate this one more time. If we avoid the cross to save ourselves, then Jesus will be ashamed of us when he returns. So look closely again at the text. You'll find a connection between verse 35 and verse 38. In verse 35, whoever loses his soul for my sakes and the gospel, Jesus says, will save his soul. Verse 35, if you lose your soul for my sake and the gospel's, you'll save it. Verse 38, Whoever is ashamed of me and my words will lose his soul. And if you meditate on these verses and really seek to discern what Jesus is saying here in a logical progression, he is calling his disciples not just to confession, but to commitment. Jesus is saying to Peter, it's good that you confess me as the Christ. Jesus is saying to his disciples, it's right, I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But let me explain that if you are to be a follower of me, you must deny yourself. You must carry your cross. You must follow me, because we save our lives by losing them. Because there is no profit in death. Because our souls are worth more than the world. Because nothing can save the soul at judgment if Jesus Christ is ashamed of us. And I suspect that every one of us here this evening is a confessor of Jesus. None of us here this evening, I suspect, would deny that Jesus is the Christ. However, talk can be cheap. And so I would ask us, are we committed followers of him? It was on December 8th, 1934, that John and Betty Stamm calmly and bravely laid down their lives for Christ as they were martyred by Chinese communists, leaving their infant daughter behind. And there in the back of your notes, I've copied what Betty Stamm wrote 9 years earlier when she dedicated her life to Jesus Christ. This is what she wrote. She says, Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans, all my own desires, hopes, and ambitions, and I accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all my friendships, all the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. To me to live is Christ. Amen. I wonder if she had any idea when she wrote those words in her journal that she would be a martyr as a missionary in communist China. I wonder if Peter and the disciples, if they had any idea that they would all face martyrdom at some point because of their confession and their commitment to Jesus Christ. I would lament that modern Christianity is often quick to boast in their confession, in our confession, but we lack some of the same level of commitment that Jesus was calling his disciples to in Mark chapter 8. And we lack some level of commitment that Christians have made over the centuries, men and women, in giving their lives for Jesus Christ. May we be a church that doesn't simply confess Jesus, but who is committed to him in these ways. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us greater commitment to following you. Lord, may we deny ourselves, may we take up our cross, may we follow you because you are worth it. Lord, I pray that our lives might be Christocentric in every way, that it might not be us, but Jesus Christ who lives in us. I pray this in his holy name. Amen.